We are in the book of Genesis. We've been talking about Noah. We last left off our friend Noah on the side of Mount Ararat. They waited for the waters to subside. They stayed in the ark for a long time, many, many months. Finally, there was enough vegetation that had recovered that they were able to leave the ark. So God had uncovered the ark, or Noah had uncovered the ark, and they sent the animals out, and Noah and his family went out. They built an altar to God. They offered some sacrifices to it, and God in turn then said that he was not going to do this again. That was it. And in fact, at the end of chapter 8, we had this statement, this promise by God, I will never again, here in verse 21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we talked about that a little bit. We talked about what the implications were of this story up to this point, and what God was doing. And now from these statements, and then on through chapter 9, we have another key point of God's relationship with us that we need to understand. So I want to pick up in chapter 9 and read at least some highlights from it. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And of course, that's the same thing that he had said to Adam and Eve. So we see that there's a new start here. It's a fresh start, in much like what God had originally established. Now, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So we're told here, now it's not clear what had happened before, whether man was able to eat animals before or not, whether man was strictly vegetarian. Many believe that this was really the time where it started a kind of carnivorous, meat-eating type of existence for man. But that's not completely clear. But the point is, he is making it clear that the things, you know, fishing and hunting and stuff are okay. I mean, if any of you have been feeling guilty about hunting, as long as, of course, obviously what he's saying here is for food, and that's, you know, people have that debate, whether it's okay to hunt for sport or whether it's okay to hunt for food. And, you know, I'm not really here to talk about that particular debate. I'm a city boy, so I don't really understand these things anyway, you know. I remember catching a fish once. I was went up to Hume Lake with a buddy of mine when we were in college, and there he was out, and actually Grant Bomsey. Most many of you know Grant Bomsey. Grant and I were up there at Hume Lake, and he went out and rented a boat, and he was sitting there in the middle of the lake fishing all day long. You know, it was a great thing. I didn't know anything about fishing. I didn't particularly want to fish. But of course, as luck would have it, I went out and joined him. I don't remember whether I swam out or what. Got in his boat and, you know, threw a line in and caught a fish and pulled the fish in and looked at it, and this little fish staring up at me, you know, squirming away, and I didn't know what to do with it. So I don't remember whether I just gave it to him, whether I threw it back. But I don't really understand this stuff very well, and I kind of wish I did, but I just never, my dad and I didn't do that kind of stuff much. He was never around, so so I'm not really qualified to say much about the issue other than what the Scripture says, and that is that it's okay if you want to hunt for your food. It's okay if you want to eat meat. I eat meat. I like meat. I think meat's great, And if you want to eat meat, eat meat. If you feel like you got to eat vegetables, hey, that's up to you. My middle daughter is a vegetarian. That's just kind of her thing. She does it because she doesn't like meat. So I don't know what to say. But the point is that it's okay. God has made this. He's created the whole thing for man's purposes, and certainly not for abuse. Certainly not to destroy, for man to go and destroy. And those are all the arguments that people can use. And there's the, you got the green parties, and you've got the other side, and everybody likes the debate. And the truth is somewhere in between. What does God say about the whole thing? He says, basically right here. This is what he says, what we've just read. And he doesn't say a whole lot more than this. He does say, however, don't eat its blood. And that's kind of interesting. It is interesting. It's last night, there was something we saw on TV. It's one of the religious stations was having something about kind of a surge of Satanism. And it is interesting, I was reminded that one of the symbols that often accompanies Satanism is somebody who has reached that level of rebellion that they want to actually identify overtly with Satan. This one fellow that they were interviewing had his symbol, and he ended up doing some really, really horrible, horrible things. But as he was slipping off into Satanism, he would bring bottles of blood to school and drink the blood in front of his friends. And that's so sickening. It's just disgusting to us. But it's interesting where the roots of that are. I mean, Satan is probably, the existence of Satan does as much to establish the reality of God as many other arguments do, because it's the fact of evil, the fact of wretchedness, the fact of overt rebellion against what is right that helps give additional credence to the Word of God. Because the Word of God says that. Says this is the way it is. And it's no big surprise if we have our eyes open and see what's going on. It's those who think that, oh no, man is really nice, basically good, he just gets misled by his parents, he just gets misled because somebody didn't treat him right, and he fell down when he was four, and nobody picked him up, and now he goes out and is an axe murderer. We like to have all this stuff that we say to try to explain what makes people go awry. Well, the fact is, people go awry when they decide that they want to do their thing and they want to have anything to do with God. That's what makes people go awry, and they'll go further and further. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, there seem to be some extenuating circumstances, and I don't want to understate the importance of responsible behavior and of course the complications that come from irresponsible behavior in families. Certainly, that's true. And it does hurt us, and all of us bear different things that result from the imperfections of our ancestors. But, nevertheless, what does it come down to? Are we going to follow God? Are we not going to follow God? And following God says right here to Noah and his family, okay, fine, you can eat meat, but don't drink blood. Why did he say that? I don't know why he said that. Some people say that because there was too many problems with blood, and today we understand a lot of the infectious agents and things like that. But there's really not a lot of transmission from animal to human as much as one might think, and yet there is. I mean, it's kind of complicated. I don't know the answers. I don't know why he said this, but he said it. And somehow, even instinctively, or at least probably by tradition, we relate to that, understand that. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're going out and you're having a nice meal, you're going to have a filet mignon, that you can't order it rare, you know? I mean, it's okay. You can do that. Some people don't like it that way. I happen to like it kind of, actually, I like it more, a little more medium rare, you know, but I mean, it's okay. You have a little, you know, I mean, if your husband orders something, you know, orders a steak rare, ladies, don't quote this verse, you know, say you're a sinner because you're eating blood and you shouldn't do that, or vice versa. But anyway, the point is that, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, going up and grabbing an animal and biting in, you know, I mean, that's something that's a little gross. But look what he said in verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. This is interesting. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Now that's kind of, now the wording here is I think a little bit misleading, because it isn't, he's not saying it's going to be absolutely mandatory that everybody go kill somebody. I mean, that's not what he's saying here, fortunately. But he's warning Adam and his descendants that there's going to be a problem. And we already experienced the problem here a couple chapters ago, right, with Cain and Abel. I mean, it was inevitable that man was going to spill the blood of his brothers. And it was going to continue, and that's what God is telling Noah here. Look, it's going to continue. It will happen. And in fact, the animals, all these nice animals that were with you in the ark, you know, and you kept fed and you kept warmed and safe from the flood and all this kind of stuff. Well, they're going to turn on you. There's going to be a problem. And, men will die at the hands of animals. And animals will die at the hand of man. Of course, he already said that. He said for food. But it is going to happen. But in verse 6, he sets up what you might say is one of the first laws. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is probably the most foundational passage for those who argue against the death penalty. There's a lot here in this Bible, right? In the Christian community in general, and many people have kind of wondered, well, gee, why aren't more Christians against the death penalty? And here's one of the reasons. Basically, God is saying, look, this is the way it is. This is the way you keep some order here on the earth. And this is what he's saying to Noah. I didn't say this. God said this. This is how you keep order on the earth, is if somebody murders someone else, you take his life. It's got to be some sort of law, some sort of order, something, some way of keeping things under some semblance of control. Now, God didn't require that. Think back. God didn't require that of Cain. He didn't kill Cain for killing Abel. He banished him. And Cain was afraid that everybody would come and kill him. And God set up some boundaries so that that wouldn't happen. And we had old Lamech, who was one of the descendants, and there's two different Lamechs, but Lamech, the descendant of Cain, who had apparently killed someone also, and he was all worried about it. Well, you didn't see the same law at that time. But Noah's given this right off the bat. So it is a little tough to argue against the death penalty with this in mind. Now, if you want to argue against the death penalty because of the difficulty of being sure that that was truly the person who committed the crime, well, that's a different thing. And some people argue against it that way. I personally don't have any qualms at all about against the death penalty. It happens so rarely in our country, and you read the bios of what the people that actually end up getting the gallows or getting the gas chamber or electric chair or whatever it is, and And, you know, I'd be honest with you, I almost applaud, but I'm a little hard-hearted in that regard, and some of you may be a little more sensitive, and that's okay. The issue is, right off the bat, God establishes this, that that's going to happen. There's got to be some law and order. As for you, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So again, same thing that he had said to Adam. Let's get going. It says, multiply, be fruitful, prosper in that way. So, okay, so God establishes some guidelines. They're getting ready to move forward. And now God makes a promise. And it's probably, you know, today's probably a good day to talk about promises. You know, yesterday was quite a big event. The whole Promise Keepers thing in, Washington, D.C. You know, I have to admit that the news reports that I have read, I don't know about you, but the news reports that I've read or seen, actually I don't think I've read any yet, but I've heard, yeah, quite a few of them on the radio and on television. I'm sure all of you have too. And, it's actually been kind of encouraging in many ways. They're, at least the ones I've heard have been really quite positive. A few that, you know, where they'll interview some people from now, and they, you know, the response hasn't been particularly impressive, but even the news coverage of that has been so obvious, it's been so obviously reactionary as opposed to even reasoned, that it really does all the more to reinforce the credibility of what the Promise Keepers are doing. And it's kind of sad. I mean, now really should have, if they really wanted to be wise, they'd just keep the mouth shut under these circumstances, because it really looks bad. People are worried about a hidden agenda. That the Promise Keepers really is a front for the religious right. And all, well, look, I mean, certainly there's a lot of people in the religious right that the political, when I say the religious right, I'm talking about the political religious right, the people who are in the religious right and are especially involved in the political scene in Washington, D.C., and there are quite a few, and probably good that there are, because we've got to have some sort of balance of voices there. But, so you have a lot of people that are in the religious right that also are strong advocates for Promise Keepers and have all kinds of things to do. But Promise Keepers itself so far hasn't seemed to have much of a political agenda, and I think that's been a good thing. There's a lot of controversy about it. I read a pamphlet by a Christian organization who was attributing Promise Keepers to Satan, actually, saying that it was you know, clearly an attempt of Satan to somehow divert men off of the central purpose of following Christ off to these things that they're going to do. That's a little too harsh, a little too strong. I attended one of the Promise Keepers conventions here, the first one they had in Anaheim, with the idea of kind of checking it out, getting a feel for what's going on. And yeah, there was some good stuff about it. I mean, it's kind of hard to say that 50,000 men coming together with, hungry to see. In fact, I saw there a tremendous hunger for, is the theology perfectly sound and totally, above board? Is it all absolutely scripturally based? Is it? No, of course not. I mean, nothing is. Nothing is. And so, of course, there's pieces here and there that men mess up, and there's lots of elements of it that are very much what man is doing as opposed to what God is doing. Yes, there's a lot of elements of that. But what do you do? You know, you've got some brothers, some men who want to demonstrate publicly their relationship to God and their intent to try to follow what they perceive is what God has directed them to do. And I say, praise God for that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Get a lot of press. The press is interesting. I'm always nervous about press. I personally am nervous about Christianity going too public, getting too much dominant, becoming too much the sociological kind of dominant thing to go and do if you want to be socially accepted, be a Christian. We've had that before in our country, and it's sometimes it's worked, sometimes it hasn't. I'm not particularly, I don't think it's wise to confuse that with true revival. People talk about revival. I don't think you can confuse that, because if that were true, if it was strictly, quote, Christianity and being a nice guy and treating your family nice and doing all this stuff, there is no differentiation between following Christ and being a Mormon, or following Christ and being some other religion that is not focused on the sacrifice and grace of Jesus Christ. So there's certainly risk in the whole thing of Christianity being perceived, further reinforced and perceived as something you do to be a good religious person, as opposed to a gift that God has given us by reaching out and choosing to give us His Son, even when we weren't even asking for His Son, for His Son to come and die for us, when we weren't asking Him to die for us, for the Son of God to rise again, to give us the Holy Spirit, when we weren't particularly behaving ourselves and weren't particularly doing anything worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit. For God to do that, now that is grace. Now you won't hear that kind of stuff reported on the news much. And you won't hear that as very much as the real message that's behind all the stuff that went on in Washington, D.C. yesterday with the Promise Keepers. You won't hear that message on the radio very much. You'll mostly hear the other side of kind of the lighter side of Christianity, of what you do and God's name used and Jesus' name used. And again, in that I rejoice. I really do. But the essence of it is not the things, not the promises we make. It's the promises God has made. And the promises He continues to make. And one of those promises is right here, and that's how we got off on this. One of the promises is right here. We read a little bit of it. Actually, we read the precursor of it at the end of chapter 8, here when we started. God says, I'm not going to do this again. Well, He goes on. It says, in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast on the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow. And we've heard the story probably before. Some of you may, hopefully most of you have heard this before. The rainbow is what God has identified as the sign that He will not destroy the earth again by flood. Now that's a curious thing, and that sounds so mythological, I mean, it just sounds so strange. I don't know how he did it. I don't know whether God actually changed some sort of some of the laws of physics so that before this time the rainbow wasn't there and after this time it was. I doubt it. Could be, though. Maybe that the earth was not, I mean, it's quite clear there was a difference in what was happening, you know, meteorologically prior to the flood, because it just, you know, the earth kind of broke open and the flood came from both below and from above, and it just was real strange. And a lot of people theorized that it really hadn't rained before, that rain was a new thing, that the earth was really handled more by a mist. That watering the earth was more by a mist that was on the face of the land, which is quite consistent, really, with some of the prehistoric archaeology as they're trying to look and see what happened at different times. Now the time frames are different, you know, the years, the ages that some of the archaeologists attribute to these different times in which the earth was. Had a completely different vegetation, a different environment. But that's who knows? Who knows what it really was? But it may have been kind of like rainforests, you know, I mean, where they just kind of constantly watering themselves in a lot of ways, as opposed to, big storms that come through. Well, we don't really know how it was. It may be that, that they just hadn't had nice gentle rains, nice regular rains, that they only had these torrential rains. And of course, in torrential rain, you don't see rainbows. Because you don't got, you know, the sun is blocked out by the clouds and you don't have the sunlight coming through in a way to cause the refraction that gives you the image of the rainbow. And that's something that in physics you study and figure out exactly how it happens. It's kind of fun to do the calculations to show how the rainbow actually forms. But when it forms, it's usually you see it at sun up or sun down, when the sun is just a little ways above the horizon, and you see it in the opposite sky. And again, that's the light rays going through the little raindrops and bouncing around inside, coming back out with the light split into its different colors. And you actually And so you have to have the sun shining for that to happen, and the rain happened at the same time, or some sort of a mist. And so, you know, it kind of stands the reason that as long as God is providing this, the seasons, as He does, with some managed rainfall, not constant El Niños, you know, but managed rainfall when it, you know, happens at the right times and all, then you're not going to have this massive deluge that destroys the earth. You're going to have a few localized deluges, you know, here and there, that are problematic. But that's just the way it is. Okay. Well, again, I'm speculating here because I don't know how God did this, but He did it, and the rainbow was something that's there. What I think is significant are the words that are used here. Notice what He says about the rainbow. He says, "This is a sign of the covenant which I'm making." And if you look at verse 14, "When I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud," right? That's verse 14. And then, you know, what would you expect Him to say? You'd expect Him to say, "Then we will all remember, and you'll remember my promise." No, He says, "Then I will look upon it to remember the covenant." I will look on. That God would look on. I mean, God really goes out of His way to make sure we know that He's the one in charge, that He's the one who's doing this. And it doesn't have anything to do with what man is doing in this case. And that's really important to know. Because He already told us here back in verse 22 of chapter 8, which we read in the very beginning, actually 21, He says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." But He acknowledges, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Man is still evil. And just because man's evil doesn't mean that God's not going to do what's right. God is doing what's right. God keeps His covenant. We had an interesting kind of discussion yesterday with Michelle. She's working on a paper. She's up from Point Loma College. She came up for the weekend to get homework done. She's having trouble. That makes me a little nervous as a father. What are they doing on weekends? Well, they're not doing homework down there on weekends. I mean, let's face it. And, you know, I've been through college, and some of you have been there, and you know good and well that, you know, there's a lot. I mean, you've got a few thousand kids together. There's a lot more interesting things to do than homework. I mean, all the time, any minute of the day, doesn't matter when it is, there's a lot of things that are much more interesting than homework. I mean, you don't even have to have a TV to be distracted from homework. And so apparently she has decided, I better get caught up, and she don't want to lose her scholarship, and so she's up doing homework. That's where she is this morning, doing homework. Well, one of the classes she's taking is an Old Testament class. She's really enjoying it, and she had to write a little paper on the Gibeonites. Now, most people don't know anything about the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites are an interesting group of people. The Gibeonites were sharp folks. And then you'll see how this relates. The Gibeonites were people who watched Israel come across the Jordan, and they heard about it. Israel comes across the Jordan under Joshua's leadership. And the first town they come across is Jericho, and we know what happened to them, right? And we got songs about them. And the next town they came to was a town, it's a strange name, it's Ai, that's how it's spelled, Ai. I don't know how they pronounced it, I or something. And Ai didn't fare any better than Jericho. It was pretty ruthless. And now the Gibeonites, Gibeon was a large city, noteworthy for their warriors. And they were a big place. They were together, but they saw what was going on and they knew they didn't have a chance. So what they decided to do, and what's interesting is they also knew something that most people don't recognize. They knew that Israel was going to clear the land. They were plowing the fields. And they were plowing the fields with their war implements. I mean, they were clearing this whole place. God had promised it to them and they were taking it. That's a whole other story, but that's what was going on. Well, Gibeon knew that. People in Gibeon knew that. They knew that Israel was taking care of this area. So what'd they do? They put on makeup. Put on costumes to make it look like they had traveled from a distant land. Some distant land outside this area that Israel's gonna clear. So they put on all this stuff and they took their bread, they somehow got hold of some old stale bread as if they had been on the road for a long time, it nearly crumbled, and they went to get all beaten up, you know, and they finally, they get to the Israel camp as if they'd been traveling for months. And they say to them, oh, we're from a distant land and we've heard about you and we've heard about the great things that you've done and your God, is obviously awesome. And we want a treaty with you. Well, they fooled them. I mean, Israel was a little skeptical. You read the text and they say, well, wait a minute. How do we really know that you're from? I mean, they did ask the right questions. I mean, you wonder how they knew to ask those questions, but I guess they weren't, you know, didn't just fall off the turnip truck. You know, they didn't grow turnips over there. So. But they, turnip chariot, all right. Israel's, they kind of hedged, and what is specifically said is that Joshua forgot to consult God on this. And he just made a deal with them. He cut a deal with them, and they decided, okay, we'll do that. And so they made a covenant, the treaty. Well, immediately after they make the covenant, they find out. These guys are neighbors. They're the next town that they're supposed to destroy. And now, today, what would we do? Hey, wait a minute. You failed. You guys used subterfuge here. We made this agreement on false pretenses. This is fraud. And we're going to snuff you out anyway. That's what we would say today, but that's not the way it was then. Because, why? Because a covenant was kept. A covenant was a promise before God of what you were going to do. And the conditions were not important. So they made they had made that covenant. It was done. It was a done deal. And they knew it. Well, they got creative and they said, okay, well, we're not going to snuff you out then. What we're going to do is let you be our servants. And so they did. The Gibeonites then became servants to the Israelites. All of them, they never had to cut wood anymore. The Gibeonites cut their wood. I mean, these guys are warriors, right? I mean, they got some muscle. So they went out and, you know, cut wood and did all kinds of stuff for them. So the Israelites from then on had the Gibeonites as their servants. Alright, well, that wasn't exactly what God intended. He didn't want it to be that way. But what's the point? The point is a covenant was a covenant. A covenant was an agreement. Now, how did they get that? They got that from God. Because when God made agreements, that was it. God made an agreement here. One of many agreements that God has made. And when God makes an agreement, it has nothing to do with what man does. He knows man is flaky. Highly flaky. In fact, the next story here is a story of Noah when he everything was going pretty well and he planted a vineyard and he made wine. They learned how to do that really quick, right? And he got drunk. And he was only semi-conscious. And not exactly, you know, what one would say as this great patriarch of faith, you know. He's lying there drunk, and apparently was some things happen, and it's kind of strange. So I don't want to go into it. It's probably not a family type thing, but some things happened, and he knew that his son, his one of his sons, had been disrespectful to him while he was in his drunken stupor. And, you know, and it ended up that that son had to be punished pretty severely. In fact, the punishment for that son, his son was Ham, the punishment was that he and his descendants would be servants of Noah. And so servants of actually all the other descendants. Now, some people have used that, by the way, a little aside here, some people have used that to say, well, Ham and his descendants were all of those of African descent. And therefore, it's okay for them to have been servants. That's what the people in the South used as one of the many justifications for slavery. As, oh, well, they're descendants of Ham anyway, and this is just part of the consequences of what Ham did. I mean, it's just totally ludicrous, absurd, and detestable. But the point is, it wasn't very good. It wasn't a pretty picture, even after this. But that doesn't deter God. Now, what does that mean to us today? I mean, we tell these stories, and they're kind of interesting stories, but what does it mean? It means God is faithful to us. And we can thank God for that. We talk about promise keeping. God's the only one who keeps promises. That's good, because what that does is it puts our faith in Him rather than our faith in our ability to even keep our promises. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good to keep promises. It's good to keep your word. It's good to keep our word before our children. It's good to keep our word with our mates. It's good to keep our word with our employers. It's good to keep our word with anybody. It's vitally important. Your integrity is something you don't want to compromise. On the other hand, none of us are perfect. And we fail. And we fail again. And we fail again. And we fail again. And we failed through history. History is littered with our failure, but God has remained faithful. God continues to be there to say, all right, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to rescue you and we're going to get through this. We're going to make things happen. And that's what He did with the whole earth, with Noah. And that's what He's going to do again and again and again and again. And that's the whole Old Testament. Is God keeping His word, keeping His promise, to make sure that He deals with man in what is a very gracious and loving way.